Well, we're in Acts chapter 21. We read verses 31 through 40 last Sunday, but we didn't have enough time to delve into it too much. So what we're going to be doing is going over verses 31 through 40 again to pick up some things that we hadn't covered last Sunday. Paul is in Jerusalem right now. And he's finished up his third missionary journey all the way back. He had got a ship ride back. They landed at Tyre. They unloaded some stuff. They went to Ptolemais and then down to Caesarea, where he was staying with Christians each place that he landed there. He stayed with Philip there in Caesarea. One of the deacons, one of the original deacons in the church. And he had $4 at prophesied there. And the whole time he's coming back, even while he's up here, before he got down to talk to the leaders at Ephesus, the Holy Spirit then speaking to him about things that were going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. Now, the scripture don't exactly explain it to us, but the impression is the Holy Spirit was preparing him for what was going to happen. Not so much as warning him, but preparing him. And as he was returning, the places he's stopping here and Christians he's meeting, he's also getting other warnings from Christians that are prophesying. And we had the prophet Agabus that came up to Caesarea, and he prophesied. And he acted out what was going to happen. Paul taking his belt, tying up his hands, says, this is going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. And his friends are begging him not to go. But Paul, I guess being driven by the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit is telling him what's going to happen to him, he's not being warned by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. He's being prepared for his the events at Jerusalem. His friends, knowing what's going to happen to him, though, like we all, people we love, we don't want our loved ones to go through hard times, And when we know what's going to happen to somebody, he said, don't do that, Don't do it. But we have to have the discernment to see where the Holy Spirit would have us to go, even if it's in harm's way. And Paul, knowing he's going in harm's way, he's still willing to do it because he knows it's God's will for him to accomplish that. And he gets down to Jerusalem and reports to them all the things that have been happening with the Gentiles, all the churches he's established, and so forth. And the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem are concerned because there is a certain faction of the Jews that is following Paul everywhere he goes, seems like, causing trouble for him. Because they're zealous for their Jewish faith, and Paul, from their perspective, is messing it up. So they want to get rid of Paul. If they could have their way, they would kill Paul to get rid of him. So the Christian leaders in Jerusalem are saying, listen, Paul, we've heard all these things, rumors that you're doing away with the law, Moses and all that. We know that's not the case, but how about let us give you some advice? And we've got these four guys that's going to take a vow and go into the temple to complete this vow. And how about you sponsor them and go along with them in this vow to show all the Jews that you're a devout Jew, even though you're a Christian, you're still a devout Jew. And Paul bought that and said, okay, I can go along with that. And Paul sponsors these guys and starts participating in the vow with them and going into the temple. And what the Jewish leaders were wanting to do to prevent any conflict gave opportunity for that conflict, because Paul now is on the temple grounds and he's being accused of taking a Gentile into the temple area, which is prohibited. Of course, he didn't do that. But they've seen him around town with all these leaders from the churches that came back to Jerusalem with him. So when he's being accused of taking some of these Gentiles into the temple grounds and temple area, that is a plausible accusation. So a riot starts. And that's sort of where we left off last Sunday. Paul is in this riot. They're beating him up and stuff like that. And the Romans, their charge is to keep order. You know, they don't care what the Jews do as long as they're, you know, worshiping their God or what, but they want to keep peace and order. And that's the Roman soldiers' responsibility there in Jerusalem, keep peace and order. And it's not happening, so they have to get involved. So let's go back and read verses 31 to 39 to start with first. Chapter 21, 31 to 39. Come on in. Oh, a new member.
Yeah.
Starting her young.
Yeah, I'm starting young. Glad
to see you. Right now.
Y'all doing okay?
Not too badly.
He's cute.
Hey, he's looking right at you.
Yeah.
Congratulations.
Thank you.
Okay, Acts 21, verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and run down unto them. And when he saw the chief captain and his soldiers, they left, beating Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. And when he came to the stairs, so it was that he was borne of soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest not out the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto these people." So we read this last Sunday, and what I did, I took the book of Josephus and read about the Egyptian that this chief captain is talking about. This the leader of the Roman contingent there, he has no idea what's going on. Only thing he knows is a ruckus is going on down there in the temple grounds. And he's got to do something to quell all that violence, or he's going to be in trouble if he let things get out of control. And so far as he knows, it's all centered around this one person. He don't know who that guy is. So he goes down and grabs that guy. So all these people stop trying to beat him and stuff like that, and they're saying away with him and so forth. And he don't have a clue who Paul is. But he's got to get him out of that group to stop all the chaos that's going on there. And as he's trying to take him back into the castle, Paul speaks to him in Greek. Now, the Roman chief captain or commander, some translations say, he don't know Hebrew. And he don't know what all these people are talking about down here. But when Paul speaks to him in Greek, it catches his attention. So most people are not that educated. And probably the way Paul spoke and the words he used is of somebody that is educated. So it catches his attention. So he listens to Paul then, and Paul asks for permission to speak. But he says, "Aren't you this Egyptian, you know?" And the Egyptian we talked about was a guy that had tried to overthrow the Roman legions there in Jerusalem by putting together an army of 30,000 men. Here in our scripture it talks about 4,000. The 4,000 it was talking about there were 4,000, I don't know what the right word to use. I can't remember what Josephus called them, but they were basically maybe terrorists. What they would do, they'd mix among the people that come to Jerusalem for festivals and people who were collaborators with the Romans. They'd catch them in a crowd and they'd kill them. And then they'd melt into the crowd and they couldn't find them. You know, they start acting like just another Jew, you know. So there was 4,000 people that were doing that kind of stuff in the city during the festivals. And so far as this Roman chief captain knew, Paul might have been the leader of that group. But when Paul speaks to him in Greek, he catches his attention, tells him where he's from and so forth, and asks permission to speak, then he gets his attention, and he's concluding now that he's not the Egyptian, and he's not going to get a reward for capturing him and all that kind of stuff, you know. But they were interested in keeping the public order, and all this stuff that's going on, Paul has to have some kind of flashback of the kind of things that were happening with Stephen. There was a mob. Amen. Mob. I mean, he's on the other side of the mob, you know, kill Stephen, you know, I vote to, you know, stone him and all that kind of stuff. And now the same thing that happened to Stephen is happening to Paul. And Paul's intentions are the best intentions. His intentions there in Jerusalem is to reach his fellow Jews with the gospel and save, make sure they're saved, that they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And everything that he's doing, when he took on the suggestion that he goes with these guys to do the Jewish vow in the temple, he says in his other writings, his other epistles, whatever he has to do, he'll act like a Jew or he'll act like a Gentile. You know, so long as he don't compromise the gospel, he'll do anything he needs to do to be able to reach those people with the gospel. And that's what he's trying to do. Stephen tried to do the same thing. Stephen went back through the whole Jewish history, trying to take them up to where they could see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And, you know, they stoned him. Paul wants to do the same thing. In verse 40, and when he had given him license, in other words, allowed him to do what he asked, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in Hebrew tongues, saying, and we'll go into chapter 22. So Paul, a lot of people in the mob, they didn't know what was going on either. They just knew there's a mob there and they wanted to be part of it. You know, you see that lots of times when people get together like that. You know, they hear all different kind of rumors. Well, this guy maybe blasphemed. Okay, let's kill him, you know, kind of thing. They don't know the details. But when Paul gets up on the staircase there and starts trying to speak to him in Hebrew, and Moses is informed to be silent, he silences everybody. And then he can start speaking to him. He has their attention because he's speaking in Hebrew. This is in the chapter, just a few things to look at before going to chapter 22 and Paul's address to the crowd down there. He had an incredible passion for the salvation for his fellow Jews, but similarities between Jesus and Paul as it's leading up to these events, like Jesus, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples. And like Jesus, Paul had opposition from hostile Jews who wanted to kill him. Like Jesus, there were successive predictions of his coming suffering in Jerusalem, including being handed over to the Gentiles. But both Jesus and Paul, they're driven. They still have to do God's will. Like Jesus, Paul had followers who tried to discourage him from going to Jerusalem and the fate that awaited him. Like Jesus, Paul declared his readiness to lay down his life. Like Jesus, he was determined to complete his ministry and not be swayed from it. Like Jesus, Paul expressed his abandonment to the will of God. Like Jesus, Paul was unjustly accused and arrested on the basis of false accusations. Like Jesus, Paul alone is arrested, but none of his followers, none of the followers. Like Jesus, Paul heard the mob crying out, "Away with him." Like Jesus, the Roman officer handling Paul's case did not know his true identity. And like Jesus, Paul was associated with terrorists by the Roman officials. They thought they were terrorists. So, as Christians, when we become more like our Lord and Savior, as we're mature in the faith, we can expect similar things to happen to us when we're in situations like that. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, am I willing to die for what I know to be the truth? And Christians all over the world right now are having to do that kind of self-evaluation of their faith. How faithful am I to the will of God? We've got Christians in prison. We've got Christians being executed. The whole Middle East, the Christian community in the Middle East in the last 10, 15 years been devastated with all the wars there. They've been killed, driven out of their homes, they're refugees. Areas that had thriving Christian communities now have no Christians there because of all the strife that's been going on over the world. Yes.
You hear about the, in Syria, I can't remember the president's name there right now, drawn blank, but he sent a letter to the Pope stating, you know, basically that, you know, the only chance that the Christians basically have is under him as their leader in that in Syria, because the rest of these same Muslim terrorists will basically just kill them off.
Well, as sad as that is, it's probably the truth.
And the another thing that's interesting, though, was there was an article I read from the AP that said with all this fighting and stuff, this one Coptic, I guess that's how they refer to it, is a church building a monument to Christ, actually, in the northern part of Syria. Like, even amid all this fighting and stuff like that, they've continued on with this construction.
Yeah.
They got this giant statue of Christ with his arms, almost like the one in Brazil.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean...
And as sad as it is, there's a thriving Christian community in Iraq, and under Saddam Hussein.
I was actually rather amazed. Under Saddam actually built, like, I think, three synagogues there in Baghdad, and had multiple churches actually built in Baghdad. It frustrates me to no end. I read another article just yesterday about how Al-Qaeda has basically taken over Fallujah. The Iraqi army's basically been driven out. I fought over that piece of ground in the sea.
Yeah.
You know, people who want to do nothing but tear down Christians are taking over that area.
Yeah, I understand. I mean, when I left Vietnam, you know, those places where I were at in Vietnam, I could watch TV programs where they were all falling to the North Vietnamese. Is it all worth it? You know, why were we there? But again, going back to Christians are right now, they're suffering all over the world. They are experiencing things all over the world right now that we read in Revelation that is going to happen to the world. Christians are going through that right now all over the world. But even though Paul is his ministry in many ways was similar to Jesus, it's also different in many ways too. Okay, in chapter 22, we go into Paul's address to the crowd there in the temple area. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, which was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest does bear me witness that all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there, bound to Jerusalem, for to be punished. So Paul is starting to lay his defense here. He's speaking to them in Hebrew. And he starts out his address to them here is men, brethren, and fathers. Somebody read Acts 7 verse 2.
And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran.
And who's speaking there?
The high priest.
That's Stephen.
Stephen, yeah.
Stephen is speaking. Starting out his address to the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the same way that Paul is starting out his address.
Mm-hmm.
Now, did he have a flashback? Did he intend to do that? Did he remember what Stephen said? I don't know. But the way they started to make their defense and the way they addressed the people they were making their defense to started out the same. Men, brethren, and fathers. Paul's speaking as a Jew to Jews. And in his defense, he's basically saying, I'm just like you. You know, I understand where you're coming from. I understand why you're having all this uproar. I was born a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, Cilicia, up here. But he didn't grow up there. He grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a prominent Jewish teacher and rabbi who was known to be zealous for the Jewish faith and very knowledgeable in the scriptures. And Paul's saying, I'm one of you. You know, I also persecuted Christians. Like you're zealous to persecute Christians, I did the same thing. You know, so he's starting out his defense that way, that he's one of them, a Jew, just like they are. And basically saying, I understand why you attacked me. I was once an attacker, and I understand where you're coming from. So he's trying to relate to the mob there that has been beaten on him and so forth. Now, understand why he's making this speech to the crowd out there. The Roman soldiers don't have a clue what he's talking about. Different language. They speak Greek. He's speaking Hebrew to them. Only thing they know is Paul's waving his hand, starts speaking Hebrew, whatever he's saying, and the crowd quietens down. Good thing. He's ready to... He can quieten them down. That's what we want to happen. He's quieting them down, so he must be doing good then, you know. We don't have to go out there with our soldiers and start beating up on them. He just says a few words and they're all silent. So the Roman soldiers are, initially, they're happy with what's going on. Don't know what's going on. But they're happy with what's going on right now because he's quieting them down.
Don't you think Paul probably used the system, though, too? I mean, when he spoke to the captain in Greek, more than likely the captain turned his forces from Paul in Paul's defense. I mean, I know...
Well, he's more cautious, at least.
I know for me, from experience, you know, being down range, you know, if you're talking to some... You're trying to communicate with somebody, get information... And they're not speaking your language.
Right.
And all of a sudden you got somebody that comes up and speaks your language, you tend to almost side with them.
Right. Right. Yeah. I agree with what you're saying.
I think Paul is very knowledgeable of the system and used the system and you see it throughout. He's always, he goes back to his citizenship and he throws it out there as he almost get out of free.
Yeah, he's an educated man. He knows how to manipulate people to his advantage. Yeah. And he's using that in a good way to do that. Yes.
And sometimes we have to use those kind of things.
Oh, yeah.
In the right way, of course.
Yeah. Okay, verses 6 to 11. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, he's still talking to the people, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Here Paul's saying it was, you know, he had an encounter with Jesus, but before he had that encounter with Jesus, I was just like you guys out there, just like you guys. But then I had this miraculous encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And this Christ told me I was persecuting him. Not the church, but persecuting him by what I was doing. And he basically says the light made him blind. He couldn't see. And only he heard the voices, the voice of Jesus Christ. The ones that were with him did not hear that, hear the voice. They saw the light, but he didn't hear the voice. Jesus Christ was communicating directly to Paul. 12 to 16. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In that same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldeth hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Again, he's still talking to the people there, still explaining to them what was going on, and he brings up Ananias. Says a devout man according to the law. Still, he's trying to make that connection with the Jews there that are after him, trying to persecute him there. He's trying to make that Jewish connection. And he's saying this is a man that's got credentials. He knows the law, but he's also a Christian.
Right.
He's a Jew, but he's also a Christian. So he's trying to make that point to him. And he says that God said that he had chosen him. And he was just simply acting like a faithful Jew when God reached out and chose him. And although Paul's not saying it directly, he's maybe subliminally, he's saying, God reached out and selected me for this ministry, to be a Christian, he can do the same thing to you. Again, Paul's not saying that directly, but you know, when he's relating with the other Jews that are there, I'm a Jew just like you, and this is what happened to me. Same thing can happen to you. So it has to have put some kind of seed in a person's mind. You know, many of us, we've lived different lives, and we had friends that lived the same life we did back there. And now maybe those friends hadn't changed, and we've changed, and we can say, yeah, I was once like you, But, you know, Christ can touch you too, and you can change just like I have. And I think that's what Paul's trying to communicate to them there. You know, not directly, but in around,
roundabout way. You know, I've talked with a lot of people who say, Brother Dan, I have a hard time trying to witness to people and stuff like that. And so I immediately tell them, I said, well, you remember how you got saved?
Yeah.
And I said, well, just tell them that.
Right.
I said, that opens up the doors to all of it. And this is like what Paul's doing here. He's talking about how he got saved and how his life changed. Yeah. He didn't baffle them with, you know, theological perspectives and, you know, aspects of what's happening, you know. So a lot of times, a lot of people, they just need to tell their testimony. Yeah.
And everybody's got a testimony. Correct. Everybody that's been saved's got a testimony. And nobody can challenge your testimony because only you know what God's done for you. So when you're telling your testimony, there's no question about it because it's coming from the source. And we should never be hesitant about telling how Christ has made a change in our lives. Nobody can challenge that. But yeah, he's trying to reach out to the Jews in this way. In verse 14, it has a summary of what every one of us should do before God. And verse 14, it says, "And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, see the just one, and should hear his hear the voice of his mouth." In other words, we're supposed to know the will of God. Supposed to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we're supposed to be, well, here it says, hear his word. Now we have the written scripture. Be in his word. So those are three things that we're called to do. You know his will. Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be in his word. And that's what Paul is saying happened to him there. In verse 16, Ananias is talking to him. He says, "Now why tarriest thou?" In other words, God has called you. There's no reason to procrastinate or delay your obedience to what Christ has called you to do. You need to be baptized right now. And Ananias is telling him that. He's already made the case. Ananias is a devout Jew that's become a Christian. Now Paul has been called by Christ. And now Ananias is saying, Paul, you need to be baptized right now. Christ has called you. And Paul's saying all this up here on the staircase to the mob down there. Everybody's listening. It's all quiet. And they're hearing his testimony of how he has been saved, how he's come to know Lord Jesus Christ. And then how a devout Jew who became a Christian is telling him he needs to be baptized. But, you know, a lot of people, are hesitant about baptism, I think. And there could be several reasons why they're delaying. Maybe they're afraid that they're not really saved. And they might be baptized and fall away. Some people have those kind of fears. They might be waiting for a more opportune, more comfortable time, a time they think is a better fit for them or something like that. All these things go through people's mind before they're baptized. I know in our case, when we came here, come from Methodist Church, we were sprinkled. You know, this church don't recognize that. But when the pastor made a case for baptizing for our family, I had no problem with being baptized, even though I was already baptized, because baptism is just an outward statement of what's in your heart. Baptism does nothing for you in and of itself, you know. And when we take a shower every day, we're still sinners, you know. So baptism in and of itself does nothing. It's our witness, our statement of what's in our heart. So even though I had some denominational reservations, theologically, there's no problem with it. I mean, all for it. Yes, anytime you can make a statement before fellow believers that you're saved, we should do it. And one way to do that is through baptism. Yeah.
I have a little bit of problem because when I stand up, when you walk, you go to water, you dead, you're all dead, you become new, right?
Mm-hmm.
But some religion, they believe if the water is new, the water is same. Same this one, they say, when you what? You baptize, what water? Baptize and what? Away thy sin. So what do you mean, the sin? That problem stand here.
Yeah.
A 16.
Yeah. Now, why tarriest there? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The wash away your sins, the way I read this, wash away your sins is not associated with baptism. Washing away your sins is associated with calling on the name of the Lord. See, I mean, you can divide that sentence up several ways. I understand what you're talking about. I understand what you're talking about. But I don't know if it's grammar or what, but the way I read the sentence is be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And, see, the and is the division in the sentence there. And wash away your sins, comma, and the way you wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Okay.
Got it? That's the way I read the sentence, okay?
No one catch me at the what?
Yeah. That's the way I read the sentence.
A good way to handle that, Deacon, is to know that there's two sacraments of the church. You have the Eucharist, the communion, and then you have baptism. Both are symbolic and not actually the physical body of Christ, the physical blood that's symbolic. And likewise, so is baptism. It's symbolic. It's not like the literal washing away of sin. In and of itself, that doesn't save. You know, it's the confessing on Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the saving. But you do the baptism as a act of obedience, as if you're following Christ. You know. So.
Something just popped in my mind is, you know, we're taking the prepackaged communion elements there now when we do communion. But before that, the deacons were preparing communion back in the kitchen. And when I was a deacon, I was back there preparing communion elements one time with another deacon. And I was filling up the little cups with the juice, you know. He says, "You're not putting enough in there. You're not putting enough in there." I said, "Don't worry about it. And it's not the quantity of the juice, it's the quality of the juice." And that's the same thing I feel about baptism. It's not how much water, but it's the quality of the water that you use for your baptism. So, that just popped in my mind.
Well, that's like some people believe that when you do communion, you have to use wine.
Mm-hmm.
Because wine is what Christ
used. Yeah.
You know, not grape juice.
Right.
Backing up just a step, I was like you. I was sprinkled in the Methodist Church
mm-hmm.
when I was a baby, and I grew up in the church my entire life. Went to Sunday school, went into the Air Force, and I was maybe a month. I didn't go to church, and felt something missing, and went back to church, and even though I was young, but anyway, later on in my life, after I married my wife and I started going to Disciples of Christ Church, and got very active in that church, became a deacon. I was a deacon for several years. I got elected to be an elder, and at that point, I felt that I needed to be baptized before I became an elder. And I went to the minister and he said, "Well, but you've already shown, you know, to yourself that you are a Christian." And I said, "Yeah, but I need to do this for myself."
Yeah.
And he said, "Okay, fine." And so I was baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I had been a believer a long time, I just felt that was something that I needed to do.
Yeah. Well, I guess you know, in the Methodist Church, they don't care how you baptize. You can be sprinkled, or you can be poured, or you can be submerged. They don't care. It's again, they look at it, it's not the quantity of the water, it's the quality of it, you know. So, you know, they have a, Methodist Church has a very lenient view of methods of baptism like that. But I understand what you're saying, yeah, I understand. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, you know. Again, it's just making a statement to fellow believers that what's in your heart. Yeah.
Biblically, it doesn't, I mean, does it say that submersion? I mean, I know that's sort of traditionally the way we go. The only reason I ask is because, I mean, I've heard of, like, deployments where basically a chaplain is pouring a canteen over somebody's head.
Yeah, and you got to look at the denomination of that chaplain too. I mean, if he's a Baptist chaplain, that might be inconsistent with his doctrinal faith, and he may insist on submersion. Or if it's a Methodist, it might not make any difference to him. Any way you want it, we'll do it. You know.
I'm just wondering. I mean.
You're in the middle of the Mojave Desert. Yeah. Sprinkling would be way more.
Biblically, I mean, I know we're more concerned with the example of you know the outward profession of faith. Mm-hmm. That's what we're more concerned with. But I was just wondering if you know doctrinally, is there you know. Is there a right or wrong in that? I mean,
well, you open up a whole bag of worms there. You can have the same kind of arguments about credo baptism or believer's baptism and pedo's baptism, baptizing infants. I mean, different denominations interpret scriptures differently, and even people within the same denomination have doctrinal positions that conflict. But this church, you know, our theological position. Doctrinal position is submersion is the right way to do it, and it's more consistent with the scriptures by doing it that way.
Well, I know the scripture talks about where Jesus said it came straightway up out of the water. So, you, in order for you to come up out of it, you got to be in it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's to be submerged.
And in this the sense that we're looking at right here, it says. Verse 16, it says, now why tarriest there? Arise and be baptized. If by using the word arise, in other words, he has to go somewhere to be baptized. He can't be, you know, if he could be sprinkled or poured, he wouldn't have to arise. Ananias could do it right where he's at. But Ananias said, get up, let's go. You know, find some water and be baptized.
The eunuch with the Philip took him down into the water and brought him up out.
Right. Yeah.
My father-in-law was a late-in-life ordained minister working part-time in a church. He baptized both of my children. My daughter was baptized in the river because the small church that he was working for, ministering to, did not have a baptistry.
Yeah.
He baptized my son in a church that had a baptistry.
Mm-hmm.
Two different forms, but basically it was the same. I mean, it was just, you know, one was in the backwaters of the river and one
yep.
was in the baptistry. So,
but yeah. the method of baptism it can be very divisive between some denominations, but I don't think that should be a fellowship breaker between denominations.
It's not the method, it's the act.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But like I said again, baptism in and of itself does nothing for us. It's just supposed to be an outward statement of what's in our hearts.
Yeah, I know. Personally, for myself, this is not biblical that I found, but when I was saved on April the 16th, 1984, when I got saved, I immediately went off to the church and I got baptized. But then later on, as I fell away from the church and I came back and I joined the church here, I felt the need, you know, the leading as the preacher being my pastor, that as he prays over me and takes care of, I felt the need that I need to be baptized under his hand too. And so therefore I got baptized here. And the blessing, we did right out here in Lake Rim.
Oh, I remember that. It's
a little chilly out there.
Only by the grace of God, you didn't wind up with pneumonia.
But
you
know, and your bib overalls too, I remember.
That's right. But I just felt the need to do that because of our pastor, you know, just where he prays over me and just, and allow him to, I guess it let everybody know that I'm under his discipleship and also up underneath the church. And so that was me. That was me. So that's why I went.
Okay, another aspect to look at here in verse 16 that we're talking about baptism is Ananias is telling Paul that he needs to be baptized. Paul's already made a case for Ananias being a devout Jew. He's already made a case where Ananias is a devout Christian, Jew Christian. And now he's saying Ananias has told him to be baptized. So apparently Ananias, being a devout Jew, was also a pastor that had the credentials, Christian credentials, to conduct the baptism of Paul. Now, possibly Ananias was known in Jerusalem. We don't know. But possibly is known in Jerusalem as being a devout Jew in Damascus. You know, you have those kind of network connections there among believers. And him bringing up Ananias' name may have touched some people out there in the group that he's talking to who actually knew who Ananias was. Maybe not personally, but had heard of him. Being a devout Jew and now a Christian leader that has the Christian credentials to conduct baptism and has baptized Paul. So all these people out there that he's making his address to is soaking all this stuff up that he's talking about here. Okay, verses 17 to 21. And Paul continues talking to him. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And he saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul's saying, even after I was baptized, became a Christian believer, I went back to the temple. That's what Jews do. They worship in the temple. I'm a Jew. I worshiped in the temple after I became a Christian. That's what I was doing when y'all started beating on me. I was worshiping in the temple. I was fulfilling a vow I made in the temple. You know, I'm still a Jew, but I'm also a Christian. And that's the point Paul is trying to get across to him. I'm a Jew. I'm also a Christian. I believe in the Lord and Savior as our Messiah. Let's see. He says, in a trance, when Christ spoke directly to him again. That's hard to argue with a person when they say that Christ has spoke to him directly. I really don't believe we have very much of that nowadays. A lot of people claim that. And a lot of people who claim that come up with weird things that they claim they've been told. And it's easy to counter that, though, when they say, Christ told me that you should... Wait a minute. He didn't tell me that, you know. So, and that's the way oftentimes we hear people say that Christ has spoken to them to have you do something. And unless Christ is speaking to you to do something like that, that would be my comeback on something like that. You know, he didn't tell me that. You know, if he wanted me to do that, how come he, you know, didn't talk to me directly instead of talking to you? Anyway, Paul said Christ spoke directly to him in the temple, while he's in the temple, you know, praying and doing his Jewish rituals there in the temple. Christ spoke to him. And not only did Christ speak to him, Christ spoke to him in telling him his mission was to go to the Gentiles. So Paul's making a case for what he has been doing on these three missions here. And the crowd is, you know, trying to beat him up with the accusation that he brought Gentiles into the temple. Well, Paul is saying, my mission given to me by Christ is to go to the Gentiles. Now, Paul has not violated the temple by bringing Gentiles in. But his ministry has been to bring Gentiles in to the family of God. We'll have to wait, I think, on the rest of that. We'll stop there at verse 21, and we'll pick up with Paul's address to the crowd in verse 22 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank this time together that we can go delve deeper into your word, Lord. We pray that you'll continue to open our eyes as we study your word day to day, Lord. Be with our pastor and be with our celebration today, Lord, as we celebrate our 20th anniversary. As we go into your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.